Good morning. Welcome to Hope Community Church. My name is Gordon Fleming. I'm one of the pastors here. I'm going to read our passage this morning. I want us to do a little something different. We did this at 9 o'clock. Years ago, I went to a church, and I grew up in a fairly kind of mega churchish kind of thing, not a lot of tradition or anything, and so I didn't know a lot of the traditions that a lot of churches had. And I went to a fairly traditional church a few years ago, and after they read the scripture, they did something that I'd never heard before, that the person reading the scripture said, "This is the word of the Lord," and then they all said together, "Thanks be to God." And I like doing that from time to time, especially when we have passages like the one we have today, as like the ones we've had for the last 7 weeks, because we've had a lot of really hard stuff. But I do think it's good to be reminded that Paul said in 2 Timothy that all scripture is God-breathed and it's useful for teaching, correcting, and training in righteousness. And this really hard passage is actually going to be for our good and for God's glory, even though it's fairly graphic and descriptive. And so I put the whole passage in your bulletin. That was a mistake. Should not have done that. So we're going to read verses 1 through 9 and then verses 21 through 22. Then when I finish, I'll say, "This is the word of the Lord," and we'll say together, "Thanks be to God." So here's God's word. "How the gold has grown dim, how the pure gold is changed. The holy stones lie scattered at the head of every street. The precious sons of Zion, worth their weight in fine gold, how they are regarded as earthen pots, the work of a potter's hands. Even jackals offer the breast, they nurse their young. But the daughter of my people has become cruel, like the ostriches in the wilderness. The tongue of the nursing infant sticks to the roof of its mouth for thirst. The children beg for food, and no one gives to them. Those who once feasted on delicacies perish in the streets. Those who were brought up in purple embrace ash heaps. For the chastisement of the daughter of my people has been greater than the punishment of Sodom, which was overthrown in a moment, and no hands were wrung for her. Her princes were purer than snow, whiter than milk, their bodies more ruddy than coral. The beauty of their form was like sapphire. Now their face is blacker than soot. They are not recognized in the streets. Their skin is shriveled on their bones. It has become as dry as wood. Happier were the victims of the sword than the victims of hunger, who wasted away, pierced by lack of the fruits of the field. Rejoice and be glad, O daughter of Edom, you who dwell in the land of Uz. But to you also the cup shall pass. You shall become drunk and strip yourself bare. The punishment of your iniquity, O daughter of Zion, is accomplished. He will keep you in exile no longer, but your iniquity, O daughter of Eden, he will punish. He will uncover your sins." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, as I mentioned, we're currently in a sermon series on a book, the subject of lament. And we're in week 7 of 8, and it's been really good. I think we've enjoyed it as a church. I think it's been good to take a step back and to really be introspective and to ask the question of what things that we're lamenting in our lives. I was at community group on Wednesday night. We were going around the room. We were talking about how really it's been a great sermon series. And someone said, "Yeah, man, it's been really good. I've really enjoyed it, but we're almost done, right? Because it's been a long sermon series." And so good news, December 1, Advent starts. And so we'll start looking at the coming of Jesus. And in fact, we're having an Advent service that's in your in the bulletin on December the 8th here at 4:37, I believe. But it is in your bulletin. But you can check that out. But we have been doing this sermon series called Discovering the Grace of Lament, which is really odd and kind of ironic if you think about it, because you've got two words there that really seem to be at odds with each other, grace and lament. But what we've seen over the last few weeks is that we can actually find a lot of grace in our lament. There's a lot of grace to be found in our tears. And so just so we're on the same page, I want us to have a working definition for what grace is. I heard this years ago, and I think it's a good one, but grace can be described as unmerited favor given to an undeserving recipient by an unobligated giver. Now, here's the problem with that definition. Though it's a good one, we are a very entitled culture. If you don't believe me, have children. If you don't have, talk to my children, or just talk to me. I'm incredibly entitled. And so we hear something like that, and we go, "Well, hold on, I don't like being undeserving. I want to deserve what I get. I want God to be obligated to me. I want him to owe me because of the way I live my life." But as we've seen over the last few weeks, and really as we talk about every Sunday here at Hope, we are very undeserving and God is not obligated to us. However, there is still grace. And what we've seen is that oftentimes grace comes to us through our tears. Michael Card wrote a book called Sacred Sorrow. It's one that we've used a lot during the sermon series. And he said that lament and tears, they're not just a path of worship, but they are the path to worship. They are not just a way to worship, but they are the true way. Lament is the true way to worship. And I know that many of you will agree. I know that many of you, through your tears, have been drawn to God in a way that you may not be otherwise. For years, I've heard people tell me as they recount something that was terrible, an anguish that they lived through, something that maybe even felt like death, maybe something that actually was a death. They'll look at me and they'll say, I wish that never would have happened, but I experienced something in the middle of it that I've never experienced before and I've not experienced since. There's a certain closeness to God that happens in those moments that you don't have otherwise, and it happens in lament. And so the question is, why? Why is it in our tears oftentimes we find God, or maybe better said, God finds us? Well, it's because something that Andrew Peterson sang in his song, After the Last Teardrop Falls, after the last tear falls, and he says this, and in the end, we'll see how the tears that have fallen were caught in the palms of the giver of love and the lover of all. And we'll look back on those tears as old tales, because after the last tear falls, there is love. It's caught in the hands of the giver of love. As King David said, a man who was well acquainted with tears, he wrote this. He said, the Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. So it's oftentimes when our hearts are broken, when our tears are flowing, that we see the compassion of God, and in a way, in a strange way, we even begin to see his tears. So we've defined grace, but how would we define lament? What does that mean? Because lament is more than just being sad. It's more than just crying. A book that we've used in this sermon series, another one, is called Dark Clouds, Deep Mercy by a guy named Mark Vrogop. And this is the definition that he gives for lament. He says this, lament is a prayer in pain that leads to trust. A prayer in pain that leads to trust. And over the first 4 weeks of this sermon series, we spent some time in the Psalms looking at Psalms of lament. And over a third of the Psalms in the Bible, of the 150 Psalms, are Psalms of lament. And we looked at them and we said, well, how do we even begin to lament? And as we studied these Psalms, we saw that there's four parts to lament. The first step to lament is to actually turn to God in prayer, to actually go to God, to go to him with our sadness. The second thing makes us a little uncomfortable, but that's to honestly bring our complaints. To go and to say, this is what hurts, this is what makes me sad, and that's really hard to do, but it's not as hard as the third thing, which is to ask boldly for that which we want. To actually put our hearts out there to God and say, God, this is what I want most. This is what I need. And then the fourth step is to choose to trust. So the Psalms are a great place to learn how to lament biblically. And then a couple of weeks ago, we moved out of the Psalms and we moved into the book of Lamentations, where we sought to see, okay, well, what can we learn from our lament? In the Psalms, we learn how to lament, but how can we learn and what can we learn in our lament? As C.S. Lewis so famously wrote, he said, God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pain. It's his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. In the book Lament for a Son, Nicholas Wolterstorff, who wrote this book after his son died in a tragic mountain climbing accident, said this, I shall look at the world through tears. Perhaps I shall see things that dry-eyed I could not see. Well, what's the message? In the middle of our lament, in the middle of our pain, what's the message? What's God shouting from the megaphone? What's the thing that we see through our tears? Well, the first thing that we saw in our study of the book of Lamentations is that that we live in a sinful, broken world. And this isn't a surprise to anyone here. All of us know that our world and even our own personal lives have been stained by sin. But here's the good news. We have a holy God. We have a holy God who has overcome sin and brokenness and shame. And how did he do it? Well, he put skin on and he walked into it. He walked into the sin and he walked into the shame. And this is something that Mark talked about last week that we need to remind ourselves every day. that Jesus Christ and God in the person of Jesus Christ overcame sin, and it happened in the gospel. And that's what brings us hope in a very dark place. It's the thing that we know to be true, the good news of the gospel, that brings us hope when we just can't see it. The band Mumford & Sons sang this. They said, "But hold on to what you believe in the light when the darkness has robbed you of all of your sight. It's in the dark moments of our soul that we find hope, only remembering what we knew to be true in the light and reminding ourselves that it's true even now." And so in chapter 3 of Lamentations, we saw the hope that the gospel brings. And now in chapter 4, we see the opposite. We actually see the hopelessness of the things other than the gospel and outside of God, the hopelessness that they are in our desire to find hope in things outside of God. It's not possible. Today we see the hopelessness of our idols, because hardship reveals the idols of our hearts. If you've been around Hope for any amount of time, you've heard us talk about heart idols. This is something that we talk about all the time. Idols, simply put, are things that we look to for our security, for our significance, for our worth, for our identity outside of God. Tim Keller wrote a book called Counterfeit Gods, and I think it's probably the best book I've ever read on what heart idolatry is. We have them on our book table outside if you would like one. But he said this about idolatry. He said this: "What is an idol? It's anything more important to you than God. Anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God. Anything you seek to give you what only God can give. A counterfeit God is anything so central and essential to your life that should you lose it, your life would feel hardly worth living." Now, I don't know if you noticed it, but this same dynamic is actually in play in our passage this morning. We saw it specifically in verse 9. Listen to this. This is what the poet writes. He says, "Happier were the victims of the sword than the victims of hunger, who wasted away, pierced by lack of the fruit of the fields." Do you notice what Jeremiah, who likely wrote Lamentations, do you notice what he said there? He said, "Happier were the victims of the sword. It would be better to be dead. I wish I were dead." And so I have to ask you, based on that, based on the definition of an idol, what's the one thing that you, if you lost it, you think would be the end of you? That if you lost it, you think, maybe I just would rather be dead. Or let me ask you this: what's the one thing that you don't have, but if you did, you think, that's all I need? If I just had that one thing, I would be happy, I would be safe, I would be secure. It's the only thing I would ever need. This is something that we see all throughout Scripture, Old and New Testament. I think the clearest picture that I've seen of idolatry comes all the way back in the book of Genesis. In Genesis 31, we learn about Rachel. Rachel's married to Jacob. Jacob is the grandson of the patriarch Abraham, Father Abraham. And at one point in chapter 31, we're told that Jacob and Rachel, when they're married, they're living in her father's home. His name is Laban. And God comes to him and says, "Hey, it's time to leave. It's time for you to go home." And so they make this plan to sneak away from Laban. They're afraid if Laban finds out, and they're going to be in danger. He's going to punish them in some way. And so this is what we read in Genesis 31, verse 17. "So Jacob arose and set his sons and wives on camels. He drove away all his livestock, all his property that he had gained, the livestock in his possession that he had acquired in Padan Aram, to go to the land of Canaan to his father Isaac. Laban had gone to shear his sheep, and Rachel stole her father's household gods." Other translations say that she stole his idols. And so we later find out in the book of Genesis that Jacob had no idea. That Laban actually catches up to him and says, why did you sneak away like you did? Why are you so sneaky? And then why did you steal my idols? And Jacob says, "Oh no, I promise. I mean, we may have left, but we did not take your household gods. You have my word on that." And so Rachel clearly deceived her husband and family. She absolutely put her family in harm's way, at risk of punishment and maybe even death, and she lied to her father. She believed so strongly that these idols were the very thing that would ensure her health and safety that she wouldn't let anything get in the way of her having them. She was willing to put everything at risk because she thought, if I just have these, then I'm going to be fine. Now, you may be thinking, well, Gordon, well, that kind of confirms the stereotype of an idol, right? That sounds like a little statue that you would pray to for prosperity or fertility, but, you know, it doesn't really, I don't really struggle with that. That's not really on my radar. Well, I would tell you that this isn't the only problem that Rachel's had in this area, that she has a pattern for this type of behavior, and it's a symptom of a bigger problem, and it's a problem that we're actually not exempt from. And so not to get bogged down in kind of the weird Old Testament stuff, but so Jacob was married to Rachel, but Jacob was also married to Rachel's sister Leah. So he's got a couple of different wives, and Jacob was tricked into marrying Leah. He didn't want to marry Leah, but we're told that he loved Rachel more than Leah. We're told that Rachel was beautiful and that he had to go serve with Laban for a time, and he served for all these years, and he loved Rachel so much, it said that all the years that he served Laban just seemed like a drop in the bucket for, you know, how worth it was to get Rachel. So he adored Rachel. And so we're told in chapter 29 that God looked at Leah and saw that she was despised and saw that she was hated, and it said that God opened her womb so that she could have children, and at the same time, he closed Rachel's womb, so she was barren. And we're told that Leah gave birth to 7 sons for Jacob, and Rachel couldn't get pregnant, and this was a huge social stigma at the time. And so you can imagine that every time Leah gave birth, every time Jacob would get on the floor to play with one of his sons, it was just another reminder of her barrenness. It was another reminder that she couldn't have kids, and it tore her to pieces. It was a dagger, and the anger and the jealousy would set in, and all of a sudden, her beauty and her wealth and her resources and the affection of her husband, none of it mattered anymore. She just didn't care about those things, and she reaches a breaking point that we read about in chapter 30, verse 1, and it says this: when Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, she envied her sister, and she said to Jacob, "Give me children, and here it is, or I shall die. Give me children, or I'm going to die. Give me children, or I don't want to live." Just like we read in our passage, it's better to be the victim of a sword. I'd rather be dead. And so I have to ask it for you. What is it? What is the one thing, if you couldn't get it or you lost it, you would rather die? Or what's the thing you think, if you get it, then you'll finally be secure and you'll finally have everything that you need? So for a quick recap on our passage, jumping back in, if you've not been here, or just as a refresher, the book of Lamentations, as I mentioned, is probably written by the Old Testament prophet Jeremiah. And when Jeremiah was 17, God said, "Hey, I want you to go to my people, I want you to go to Jerusalem. They're worshiping foreign gods, and I want you to call them back to me. I want you to call them to repent. And if they don't, then it's going to get really bad for them." And so at the time of writing the book of Lamentations, Jeremiah is 57 years old. So he went to Jerusalem. He begged them to repent. He begged them to return to God, and they would not do it. For 40 years he begged, and they wouldn't do it. And so now what we're seeing is a book written on the heels of the destruction of Jerusalem. For 3 years, a Babylonian army came and laid siege on Jerusalem. Jerusalem stayed behind their walls, and they began to starve, and the famine was so bad that some even resorted to cannibalism. And then finally, the Israelite army fled, and then Babylon came in, and they completely wiped out the city. They destroyed the temple. They destroyed the palace. It said that the royal army was taken into captivity, that actually the king's eyes were gouged out. So terrible, terrible things were happening. Everything was destroyed. I read a book this week that somebody said, it's like looking at Indonesia after a tsunami. It's completely leveled. It's completely wiped out. Everything they knew was gone, and they are absolutely suffering. And so we see in chapter 4 today that in their suffering, certain things are revealed to them, specifically the things that Keller talked about, the counterfeit gods that they were looking to for life and for hope and for identity apart from God. And we do the same thing. We sing the same song, it's just a different verse. And so what I want us to do this morning is, I don't want to read Lamentations 4, there's way too much there. But I just want to reference some of the idols that they're dealing with that God has revealed to them in their midst of their suffering. And I want us to see that the things that they're worshiping practically are the very same things that we worship 2,500 years later. And so here's some of the idols that they're dealing with. The first one we see in verse 1 right out of the gate. that they had an idol of financial security. He says that the gold has grown dim, the gold has changed. At one point, they could put all their hope in their immense wealth, and now he says it's all gone. We look to our wealth and our finances for safety, and they can no longer. Another thing we see in the passage are family dynamics, and he talks about this in various places. He talks about the sons and the daughters of Zion. He talks about babies that are starving. And he talks about even worse things than that. Family dynamics are ripped apart and destroyed. And not only family dynamics, but complete social structures. Again, the royal family has been captured. He said in verse 12, the kings of the earth, they didn't believe. In verse 13, he talks about the sins of the prophets and the iniquities of the priests. He says, our leaders have let us down. They've led us completely astray. We put our hope and our trust in our leaders, and they completely let us down. And then he talks about the scattering of the city. He says that the stones are scattered. He talks about his people being chased and being pursued, that people are lying in wait. Where there was once peace, now there's chaos and their confusion. The safety that they put their hope in and that they enjoyed for years was nothing more than an illusion. And then finally, he says something in verse 20, and to me, it may even be one of the more unnerving of everything he says, but he says this, the breath of our nostrils, the Lord's anointed, was captured in their pits, of whom we said, under his shadow, we shall live among the nations. He says, we were God's people. God told us. He told us that we are his most treasured possession, and bad stuff's not supposed to happen to God's people. And it's happened to us. Positionally, we are done. So let me ask you this. There's a lot going on there. But does any of that resonate with you? Do you hear any of that and go, yes, I completely understand what they're talking about, what they're struggling with there? What if you lost everything financially? Would that be the end of you? Because it has been for a lot of people. What if you lost your health? What if you lost your current family dynamic? Do you look at it and just say, I just need to get married, or I just need to have kids, and if I can, I'll finally be happy? Or do you look at someone who's in a political office and you say, we just need that person in office, or I just need that person out of office, and if that person was out of office, then I would finally be happy and content? Or not even politically, do you look at a person and ask, you know, if I lost that person, I don't know what I would do. What would I do if that person went away? Or maybe it's peace. What if your life becomes chaotic? What if you lose your comfortable house and your comfortable job in this beautiful city? Or maybe you say, you know what, spiritually, all that matters to me is that I do the right things before God so he can give me what I want, so he's indebted to me, so I can get the prosperity that I want. Does any of that resonate with you? Because I know a lot of it resonates with me. Theologian John Calvin once said that our hearts are idol factories, and I know this to be true because, frankly, I know my own heart, and this has been revealed to me this week. This week, I was meditating and just trying to think about some of the things that Israel, some of the heart idols that were exposed to them, and I was thinking, well, where have these heart idols jumped up in my own heart personally, and every single one of them has occupied my heart at some point in my life. And some more than others. I was thinking about even the issue of finances, and this is a big one for me. Finances are a regular idol that I struggle with and that I fight through, and for many times throughout my life, I've thought, okay, if I can just have a certain amount of money in the bank, if I just have a cushion, then I'm gonna be fine. I know that I can get through whatever if I just have enough money, and I think about 2009 during the recession when Charlotte got hammered. And I lost a job, and I was without a job, and I was without a paycheck for 6 months. I wondered if that was going to be the end of me. And sometimes, in light of that, over the last few years, I get PTSD around this very thing. I have an unexpected hospital visit, or I have a bill that shows up. I have a wave of panic that comes over me. A car needs to be repaired. Kids need clothes. I have four kids. They have to wear clothes, you know. I think about the most wonderful time of the year coming up in just a couple of weeks, and the financial strain that will put on so many of us. And then I hear about a market correction that's coming. And again, it brings me back to 2009, and I feel my chest tighten. I think, okay, I can just get ready for it this time. what do I need to do? I just need to save. We just need to get really lean. I don't need to spend as much money. And if I have enough money in the bank, then I'm going to be fine. But what that shows me is practically that money is my functional God. Because I know more often than not, I sadly look to our finances for my family security and for my own well-being. So what's it for you? Where do you look for your security? What is it that if you lose it, it might be the end of you, or if you think if I just have it, it's all I'll ever need? Because what suffering shows us is that when we put our hope in things outside of God, they will only ever let us down. They did the Israelites, and they will us too. And I know so many of you already know that because you've seen that your idols do not satisfy. And so we know what these idols are, and so let's move on and ask the next question. Well, what do they do to us? And I just alluded to that. The first things idols do to us is they always leave us wanting more. They never satisfy us. Listen to what Jeremiah said in Jeremiah 17. He said, "Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord. He is like a shrub in the desert and shall not see any good come. He shall dwell in the parched places of the wilderness in an uninhabited salt land." So Jeremiah, who wrote the very book we're looking at, Lamentations, he said that if you put your trust in anything that turns your heart away from God, the very stuff we've been talking about, the very idols we've been talking about, he says you'll only ever find it cursed. He said you'll be like a brush in a desert. You'll always be thirsty and you'll never have your thirst quenched. That's exactly what happened to Rachel back in Genesis. Rachel longs for children. She says, "Give me children or I will die." And she finally gets pregnant. God finally opens her womb and she gets pregnant. And she gave birth to a son in Genesis 30, 24. And this is what we're told. "And she called his name Joseph, saying, 'May the Lord add to me another son.'" She finally got what she wanted. She got what she wanted more than anything in this world. She got the one thing that she thought, "I will finally live if I have a child." She has a child and she says, "I need another. It's not enough." And y'all know this. You think about putting money in your bank. "I need to save as much money as I can," but there's always more money to be had, right? You finally get the job title that you've always wanted, but somebody's always more successful or is a boss or makes more money than you do. You finally get married and you realize that marriage is hard. It's not like a Hallmark Christmas movie. It's really, really difficult. You finally have kids and you realize that kids at times are very discouraging and parenting is really hard. Leaders let you down. We all let each other down because we all continually sin against each other. You can always be more spiritual. You can always read your Bible more. You can always pray more. There's always more. Idols never satisfy. And this is why we're a culture of self-medication. Because we feel so incomplete, we need something to fill the gap. So we pour things into it to try to feel better about who we are and where we are. So idols don't satisfy, but not only that, idols practically require blood. They require our blood. Idols eventually will actually kill us. Here's the great irony. Guess how Rachel died? Rachel died in childbirth. We're told in Genesis 35 that while she's dying in childbirth, she named her new son Benoni, which means the son of my sorrow. Isn't that ironic? The very thing she thought would make her happy has brought her sorrow. The very thing that she thought would bring her life has brought her death. You know, I thought about this morning as I was coming in. We feel the same dynamic, and we know this to be true. And at the end of the day, we're all a little bit like Lieutenant Dan from Forrest Gump. There's a risk here. That movie's 30-something years old. So maybe some of you haven't seen Forrest Gump. You need to see it. It's one of the best movies, my favorite movie of all time. And there was a book I read years ago where this example is made, and it's kind of always stuck with me. But we're all a little bit like Lieutenant Dan. If y'all know the story, Forrest Gump goes to Vietnam to serve in Vietnam, and he gets there, and his commanding officer is Lieutenant Dan Taylor. And Lieutenant Dan has this tremendous kind of war legacy because every man in his family has fought and died in battle. His father, his grandfather, his great-grandfather, everybody has died in war. And he thought, well, this is my fate as well. I'm going to do the exact same thing. Well, what happens in the movie? Well, God loves Lieutenant Dan, but he hates his plans because his plans lead to his death. And so what does God do? He blows his legs off. And so even when Forrest is carrying Lieutenant Dan out of the jungle, Lieutenant Dan is saying, "Leave me, leave me. I'm supposed to die." In the hospital, when he's recovering from his wounds, he goes to Forrest and he says, "You robbed me of my destiny. I was supposed to be Lieutenant Dan Taylor," as to which Forrest says, "But you're still Lieutenant Dan." It's a terrible, terrible invitation, but you're still Lieutenant Dan. That's not what defined him. But he had this plan, and it led to his death, and we do the same thing because as Proverbs 16:25 tells us, there's a way that seems right to a man, but in the end, its way is to death. So we have all these plans in our life. It's to be the most successful of our graduating class, or to be the wealthiest, or to be the best parent, or to get married. We have all of these ways that we think we're going to find life, but it leads us to death. And so what does God do to us when we're pursuing our own death? Well, he does the same thing oftentimes that he did to Lieutenant Dan. He does the same thing to us that he did to the Israelites. He devastates us. He removes the very things that we were looking to for life. And losing them may feel like we've just had our legs blown off. You know, the book of Lamentations in Hebrew, the title of it is just simply "How." Because the lamenter is saying, how have these things happened? And the very thing could happen to us, but it might be the very thing that saves our lives. Listen to what Jesus said in Matthew 16. Then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul?" Jesus says you might get everything that you've ever wanted. You may get the very thing that you thought was going to give you life, and you will lose your soul. You will lose your life, and there is nothing you can ever do to get it back. Our idols will never bring us life because they were never meant to. Our careers, our relationship, our moral resume, they will never bring us life, they will never satisfy us, and they will lead to our very death. So what the heck do we do? Right, we've all seen that we have these very things. We have the same things that we chase after that the Israelites did. So what do we do with them? What do we do with these things that we look to for significance and security and happiness? Well, ironically, we need to do the same thing that Rachel did with hers. Let's look at the first few verses of Genesis 35. God said to Jacob, "Arise and go up to Bethel and dwell there. Make an altar there to the God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau." So Jacob said to his household and to all those who were there with him, "Put away the foreign gods that are among you and purify yourselves and change your garments. Then let us arise and go up to Bethel so that I may make there an altar to the God who answers me in the day of my distress and who has been with me wherever I have gone." So they gave to Jacob all of their foreign gods that they had and the rings that were in their ears. Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree that was near Shechem. Other translation says that he buried them underneath the tree. So what do they do with their idols? They bury them underneath a tree, and we need to do the same thing. We need to take our very idols and bury them under a tree. We need to bury them under the cross. This is what Jesus was talking about in that Matthew 16 passage that we just looked at. He said, all right, if anyone's going to come after me, you have to take up your cross and follow me. Well, what does that mean? It means that we need to live our lives under the cross. We need to let Jesus' tree, Jesus' cross, define who we are. Not the things that we do or don't do. Not the things that we try to go to for life. Not our careers, not people, or our moral achievement. None of that matters. And that is the great irony of the gospel, because it's in Jesus' death that we actually find the life that we've been looking for, the life that we were made for. Well, how is that? How is Jesus' tree of death a place for us to find life? Well, we need to understand what happened on that cross in that moment what happened during Jesus' death. In Lamentations 3, Jeremiah tells us that our idolatry is wormwood and gall. He said, our wandering away is wormwood and gall. Now, wormwood is a bitter herb, and gall is a bitter fruit that can be a poison. What he's saying there, in living for ourselves, in trying to find life outside of God, we have only created bitterness and poison in our life. Our idolatry is wormwood and gall. Did you know that on the cross, they gave Jesus gall? In Matthew 27, we're told that Jesus was given wine mixed with gall. On the cross, Jesus took our idolatry into himself. On the cross, Jesus took the bitter fruit so that we can have the sweetness. He took the wormwood and gall of our idolatry so that we can have the fruit of his obedience. That passage from Jeremiah that we looked at, he said that cursed is the man who trusts in a man. But in Galatians, listen to what Paul says about Jesus. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. It is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Jesus took our curse. Jesus became the curse. On the cross, he was cursed so that we could receive the blessing. At the end of our passage in verse 22, it said that the punishment of your iniquity, O daughter of Zion, is accomplished. He will keep you in exile no longer. Do you know that that's true for you? Do you know that that's true for us? On the cross, Jesus went into exile. He was completely abandoned. Do you remember that? My God, why have you forsaken me? My God, where are you? He was completely cast out so that we could be brought in. And while he was cast out, while he was cursed, what did he say? Just like in verse 22, he said, it's accomplished. He said, it's finished. You and I, we looked to things for life that bring thirst and incompleteness. They bring death through our idolatry. We bring about bitterness and pain. But if you look to Jesus, if you look to his perfect life and his terrible death on the tree, and if you look to his glorious resurrection, if you look to what he accomplished, not to anything that we try to accomplish, not to what we haven't accomplished, but if you take the things that we look to for life and you bury them under the tree, if you hide them in the shadow of the cross, you can know without a shadow of a doubt that God looks at you and says, the punishment of your iniquity, O my son, O my daughter, it is accomplished. No matter what you've done, he looks at you and says, you are in exile no more. Come and enter into my Father's rest. Let me pray for us. Father, we come here this morning with wormwood and gall, things in our lives that are bitter and thirsty and unquenchable at times, things that we look to for life that we pursue with all our hearts, even some things that are good. So oftentimes we take things that are good things and make them the main thing. Lord, help us to remember that the main thing is that your son came and walked on this earth and lived the life that we could never live, and he died the death that we deserve to die, and now he sits gloriously resurrected in heaven, praying on our behalf and praying for us. Lord, I pray that we would trust your accomplished work and not our own. Help us to repent of it, Lord. In your name I pray. Amen.